Revelation chapter 20. Turn there with me this morning. Wow, what a journey this book has been. I shared with some folks that I have gone through complaining before the Lord to rejoicing before the Lord. Complaining because Revelation is a difficult book to study and preach. It just really is. But the riches and the blessings and the glory of it all, when you get to studying it, have just been overwhelming. And I'd have to say, Lord, forgive me for being critical and complaining about the book of Revelation. We come to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And so much has already happened. As you know, Revelation is the last book in the Bible, of course. And in a way, Revelation is not the completion of the New Testament. In a way, Revelation sort of picks up from the Old Testament. Because Revelation's really not about the church age. That's the age you and I live in. This age of grace where God's assembling His church. Revelation sort of jumps forward to God dealing again with the Jews. Now, when the church age began 2,000 years ago with our Lord's death on the cross and His commissioning of those apostles to go and build His church, when that age began, God turned in a national sense from Israel and began dealing with particularly the Gentiles. You and I are Gentiles. I don't know if there's any of Jewish descent in our audience. That does not mean God is not saving any of the Jews today. But in a national sense, Jews aren't coming to Christ. Then the church age will end at the rapture. That is, Jesus will appear in the heavens and all of those who are His will rise to meet Him in the air. And then will come 7 years of tribulation. And during those 7 years of tribulation, God will be judging planet Earth. And during that season of time, a great host of Israel will be saved. Now, Gentiles will be saved, but chiefly God will be redeeming and reclaiming Israel as His own. And Israel will come and embrace Christ as her Savior. Then as that comes to an end, the Lord's going to come again, defeat all of His enemies on the earth, and set up His literal kingdom here on planet Earth. And that's what we looked at in verses 1 through verse 10. And as you know, at the end of 1,000 years of Christ reigning on the earth, then there's going to be a final revolt against God. And we see that, the understanding would be that some were born during that 1,000 years who were not born again. They were not regenerate. And they gave fiend obedience to Christ as Christ ruled on earth. Oh, they jumped through the hoops. They dotted the I's. They crossed the T's. They went along with Christ because you could not thwart Him. He's almighty. Until Satan is released from his prison at the end of 1,000 years, he goes out and he deceives these people into thinking they can take on Christ and, in a sense, fix planet earth. And so under a satanic delusion, all these armies march on Christ and march on Jerusalem, thinking that Christ is the problem. We've got to get His restraints off and His rules off and His standards off and His laws off of us. That's the problem on earth. And then we can be a joyous, wonderful, blessed people. Well, of course, it doesn't work. God sends fire down from heaven and destroys all of them. And then He throws Satan into the lake of fire, which is hell, where he will be in torment forever and ever and ever. Then you come to verse 11, which is our text for today. And we're going to look at verse 11, then go over to 2 Peter chapter 3. So be ready to do that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. John's writing, and he sees in this vision something else. And he says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence or whose face earth and heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them." What a phenomenal statement. God appears on a great white throne, and as soon as He appears, all that is known in the physical universe just flees away. It perishes. And so we're left with the reality here that all that is left is God on a throne in utter darkness. And then, of course, the text will tell us all the dead, that is, the lost dead, will be resurrected to face judgment before that great white throne. But we do have a text that gives us some details of what happens when heaven and earth are fleeing away from the presence of God. If you will, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, and let's look at verses 3 through 9. I had no idea I would be dealing with what I'm dealing with this morning. I just knew for a long time that when I came to this in Revelation that we would cross-reference that with 2 Peter 3. And in 2 Peter 3, Peter goes to great lengths to point out something, and that is that there will be great mockery and mockers associated with the second coming of Christ. By the way, there will always be mockers or revilers or ridiculers or scoffers around anything of God, any doctrine of God or any teaching of God. But the final and ultimate doctrine or teaching or belief that mockers and ridiculers will mock the most will be the second coming of Christ. Not every mocker will mock the second coming. They mock a lot of things. But ultimately, that's the one thing they hate. Now, think about it. Why would they hate the second coming more than anything else? Because, listen, a mocker, a reviler, a scoffer, a ridiculer, a fault finder, what are they about? Here's what they're about. They're about, leave me alone. I want to be comfortable in my sin. That's what they're about. Leave me alone. I don't want the restraints. I don't want the laws. I don't want the right and wrongs. I don't want the standards. We want to throw that stuff off. That's what's holding us back as a culture and as a people. We want to throw that off. We want to be free. But friend, what's going to happen at the second coming of Christ? They're going to be exposed for who they are and called into account for their sin. That's why they hate it the most. They can get by me, they can get by churches, they can get by solid small group Bible study leaders who are teaching the Word. They may excuse us or run from us or explain us away, but my friend, when He comes again, there will be no place to run. And they hate that doctrine. And they mock it and ridicule it. They're in denial, believing, I guess, if they ridicule it and mock it or just deny it or ignore it enough, it'll go away. But my friend, He's not going away. Matter of fact, He's coming again. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Notice what Peter says. He says, know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, the first thing Peter is, he gives us something of an exhaustive description, at least biblically speaking, it's more exhaustive than any other text, of this final destruction of heaven and earth and how it all happens. First, Peter deals with these mockers who come in their mockings. Let me tell you 5 things about them from the text. First of all, notice that mockers are a sign of His coming in judgment. Mockers are a sign of His coming in judgment. Friend, when the influencers of the age and when the intelligentsia elite and when many pulpits in the world are ignoring or denying, or when people just sort of explain away or excuse any notion of God coming and calling His creation into account and dealing with sin, when they sort of just push all that aside, that's not evidence that it's not going to happen. That's evidence that it is going to happen. That's what Peter wants to point out. Notice it there, first of all, beginning in verse 3. He says, know this first of all. Now, the word know there emphasizes that Peter is saying, recognize this, perceive something, have the proper perception about what's going on in your environment. Now, he says, know what? Know this, that first of all. Now, by saying the word first, he's emphasizing this is the chief thing, or there is a key indicator you must look at. All right. Now, what is he saying? Recognize something, there's a key indicator before you that you ought to have a good understanding about. And then he continues. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following after their own lust. Know this, perceive something, that the chief indicator that Jesus Christ is truly coming again and will expose sin and call all of creation into judgment and to give an account for sin is that people will mock it and ridicule that very doctrine and that very teaching. Now, he says that they're going to come mocking when? In the last days. Now, the last days doesn't mean some days out there in the future. Biblically speaking, the last days begin at Pentecost when the church age began 2,000 years ago, and the last days will continue up until the rapture of the church. Now, I believe, and I don't know for certain, it's just my belief, that we are in the last of the last days, but the last days is that whole period. And it's interesting, you can study the ages of church history, all these 2,000 years of the last days that we have been experiencing, and you'll find in every age people mocking and ridiculing the second coming of Christ. Why? Because you'll always have sinners who don't want to face God in their sin. That's why. So, Peter, what are you telling us? What's going to be happening during these last days, this church age, and increasingly so toward the end of the church age, that we must be perceptive about, that we must recognize as certain proof that our Lord is going to return? Well, what is that? Mockers will come in their mockings. Now, folks, it's broader than just the second coming. They're going to certainly mock the second coming, but they're going to mock every true teaching. They're going to mock every notion of walking in holiness. They're going to mock every doctrine of God's law and God's truth, because they want to throw off the restraints and they want to indulge in their sins. Well, we see mockers are a sign of His coming in judgment. Peter wants us to get that and grasp that very thoroughly. Secondly, notice that there are many forms of mockers. Many forms of mockers. In verse 3, the last part, he says there, know that mockers, plural, will come with their mocking following after their own lust. So he tells us there will be a season of scoffers or mockers that will be on the earth, mocking the idea of the return of Christ before He returns. One commentary writer pointed out that you could take the word mocker out and you could place the word false teacher. So there are lots of forms of mockery. Matter of fact, I believe every child of God, there's enough hell and flesh in all of us, even though we're genuinely saved, we're genuinely born again, but we're encased in sinful flesh. Amen? Now, when we get to heaven, we're going to have new glorified bodies and won't have this flesh. But since we are all encased in this sinful flesh, we ourselves are very prone to fall into a little pattern every now and then of being a mocker, being a scoffer, being a reviler a little bit, being a fault finder, being a grumbler about the things of God, the truths of God, the standards of God. Can I get a confessional amen there? I know that's true about Jeff Noblet, but I'm going to tell you something. The child of God does not walk in that kind of thing. He may find that thing rising up, but that's when we say, oh, dear God, forgive me, I repent. And we get back on track. So there are lots of forms of mocking, and there are great and extreme forms, but then there might be what you call milder forms we find in all of us. In the New Testament, or rather in the Bible in general, sometimes they're called false teachers. Sometimes in our text, mockers. Sometimes they're called scoffers. Sometimes they're called revilers. Jesus called them wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes they're referred to as factious. But it's the same thing, just in various forms. In my study, I was meditating on this, and I believe I came up with three different types of mockers. Now, you might come up with 13 or 12 or 25, I don't know. And I'm not saying this is exhaustive, but three different types of mockers that we deal with in our world today. The first type is what you might call the classic false teacher. The classic false teacher, like Joseph Smith, who began the Mormon cult. Now, that's a mocker. He's a false teacher. He's a reviler. He mocked and reviled God's truth and formed his own religion, if you will. And my friend, the Mormon church is not a sect of Christianity. The Mormon church is a cult founded by a mocker. And then you have Judge Rutherford, who basically founded the Jehovah's Witnesses, another person who rose up and mocked and reviled and denied true doctrine to form a cult group. So that's what I would call classic forms of mockery, the classic false teacher. And then there are secular false teachers today. And what I mean by secular false teacher, they don't claim to be religious, they don't claim to be Christian, but they claim to teach things, or they do teach things rather, that mock and ridicule the doctrines of Scripture. What we have in our world that we call modern science is built on the presupposition or the foundation of atheism. It just rejects God. It just says we will not consider God. We'll rule out any possibility of an intelligent creator who started everything and who controls everything. Dr. Francis Schaeffer was a very influential writer and preacher in the last 20 or so years. He's in heaven now. But his books and his teaching impacted me greatly when I was an early Christian, a new Christian. And Dr. Francis Schaeffer was something of a philosopher and a theologian, but a Bible-believing Christian. And he liked to say it this way. He said, you know, there was modern science when science first began. He said, but today we have what he calls modern science. Now, he says modern science, that is, the earliest scientists believed in God. The earliest scientists believed in an intelligent creator who made everything with an orderly or in order or with meaning and with purpose. Therefore, those scientists set out to investigate and find out how did the creator design and put things together. He said, then you came up with a new thing happened, a different presupposition and foundation came out by faith. And they said, we'll just reject God altogether, reject any concept of a theology as a base for science, and we'll just make man the center of all things. And whatever man can discover, that's what is truth. That's modern science. Now, these folks are not going to get behind a pulpit somewhere or even in the classroom, perhaps, and ridicule the second coming. They just ignore it like it never happened. They are like God doesn't exist and like he can't come again. It's just that's the way they mock it by ignoring the reality that God exists and that he could come again. Then a third group of mockers that I'd like to mention this morning is what I call local church rebels. And these are the most damaging kind. And these are the kind that cause the most trouble to the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, the Lord Jesus referred to these as wolves in sheep's clothing. These folks that will come in and instead of just going down the road somewhere and starting their own thing, they want to come in and disrupt and establish people of God. And then in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, Paul, warning the Ephesian elders, said, from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Now, Paul says, from among your own selves, that means people you thought were really the people of God. They will rise up, and he says they will speak perverse things. The word perverse there means to distort or to twist or to misinterpret or to make crooked. They are experts at taking something, putting a twist on it, making it look like they want it to look in order to draw a following after them. In Jude chapter verse 12, rather, he says they are hidden reefs in your love feast. Wow, what a graphic description of a false teacher or mocker or reviler. Hidden reefs. You know what a hidden reef is. It's that rock formation made of coral and other really living organisms, but it's very hard. And it's just under the surface of the water. And if a boat or a ship comes through there, to tear it apart. And that's what they're there for. They're just under the surface. They don't show themselves until they need to and try to tear everything apart. Jude goes on in Jude 12 and says they don't care for the things of God and the kingdom of God. They care for themselves. Jude 16 gives you some characteristics. They are grumblers. They are fault finders. They follow after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. So mocking is always around us. Mockers will always be present. Mockers will always be trying to cause trouble. But there's going to be an increasing element of mockery toward the last of the last days. And they're going to be increasingly aiming their ridicule and their mockery at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, notice the third thing Peter points out about mockers here in our text, and that is that lust motivates mockers. Lust is the motivation. Now, listen, folks, they'll put on every kind of facade known to man. They'll tell you they're doing it for God. They're doing it for the kingdom. They're doing it for the good of man. They're doing it because they love people. But in the bottom line, lust motivates them. Notice what it says here in verse 3 of our text. Peter says, rather, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Peter's point is this. They want to enjoy and indulge in sin, but they also want to be viewed as godly or as good Christian people. But they always seek to justify indulging in fleshly pleasures by raising questions about points of doctrine or theology which condemn them. They will always sort of call things into question, throw out some skepticism about any teaching or points of doctrine or any teacher who teaches something that convicts or condemns their sin. Earlier in his epistle, Peter called them experts in greed. It means they're not just now, a child of God has a greed problem because you've got a flesh problem. But a child of God finds greed coming up in his heart and he repents of it and says, oh, God, don't let me walk in that. I don't want to live with that greed in my heart. But now these folks are lost. They're experts in greed. In other words, they've cultivated and worked on it and flourished and nourished the greed within their hearts. Sometimes these are folks who present themselves as learned or sophisticated and as knowledgeable. But in reality, they are slaves to sin, full of greed and disobedience. And any teaching or any program that convicts them, they will usually react with mockings or ridicule. If it's not open, it's subtle and behind your back. Now, I was talking with one of our small group leaders just the other day, and this small group leader was telling me how through the years, as they've taught the Word of God and purpose to stand on the Word of God, that there's been people come in and come back out. And some leave mocking and ridiculing. And it's so difficult. Now, if you're a small group Bible study leader, let me say something to you. If you teach the Word of God, you're going to have some mocking. Are you hearing me? Now, perhaps those of us who are pastors get a little more, but you're going to get some of it. It's just the nature of the way things work. It's the nature of the flesh. Now, if you say, well, I've taught the Word of God for years and just everybody loves me. Well, I want to say something to you, friend. If you taught the Word of God for years and everybody loves you, the Bible says, woe to you when all men speak well of you. If you've taught the Bible for a long time and you stood on it and everybody loves you, you hadn't taught it very long. Or you hadn't taught it very well. You're going to have some of that. And I just want to encourage you, stay the course. Keep teaching the Word of God. Keep leading your class to honor the standards of holiness in the Word of God. Deal with sin. Speak the truth in love, but deal with sin. And expect some of this to happen. And increasingly so as we get to the end of the end times. Why? Because people are following after their own lust. They want a religion to accommodate sin, and they desperately want to throw off the restraints of God's truth and God's law from their lives. Well, what's motivating mockers? My friend, when somebody starts mocking and ridiculing their small group leader, their pastor, or the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, or the standards of the church based on Scripture, when they start mocking that, there's a neon flashing sign over their head that says, I am in bondage to lust. That's what Peter said. Mockers will come following after their own lust. Now, notice another thing here that Peter points out. Now, Peter's talking about the second coming, but he thought this was so important to let us know and the people of his day know what to be expecting as we're waiting for our Lord's return. Notice number four here, the final stage of mockers or mockery. And I think that's what is coming out in Peter's statement is that when a person gets hardened enough and calloused enough in their rebellion, the final thing they'll really attack is that second coming of Jesus Christ. Not absolutely, but generally speaking, the final thing they abhor is the second coming of Christ. Look at verse 4. He says, in verse 3, they'll come following after their own lust. And then verse 4, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. The ultimate doctrine they abhor is the second coming. Why? Well, once again, that's where they will be exposed and called into account by a holy God. Now, liberal theologians and secular scientists, I think, are perfect examples of this final level of mockery. You don't have to go very far to find pastors who will stand in their pulpit and, if not directly, at least subtly, deny the second coming of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways they deny it is just never dealing with it. But it is there. And then you have your secular scientists with all their theories and all their viewpoints about the life in the future ages and past ages. They reject the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not maybe verbally and directly, but it's implied in what they teach. And they do all of this based on what is called the theory of uniformitarianism. Now, I know that's a big word, but don't make it a big word. Uniformitarianism, what do you think that means? Well, what does uniform mean? Here's what they mean by uniformitarianism. Uniformitarianism means the processes we observe in the present world are consistent with the processes of the past and the processes of the future. In other words, they'll go out there and they'll study a rock. And they'll put that rock on the table and they'll look at that rock. And the next day they'll come back and they'll look at that rock. And the next day they'll come back. 5 years later they'll come back and look at that rock and say, you know what? That rock is changing so very minutely. Nothing's really changed at all. So evidently on planet Earth, everything's just sort of uniform. Everything just sort of goes along like it's always gone along. Everything's done that in the past. Everything's just doing that in the present. Everything's basically going to do that in the future. There's been no great cataclysmic upheavals on planet Earth. There's been no God intervention in creation to radically change everything as we know it. And that's the way it's been in the past. Why? It took millions and millions and millions and millions of years for things to evolve the way that everything just goes along sort of uniform, gradually changes, no big deal. So what are they saying? Everything's gone along just as it's always gone along. Isn't that what it says in verse 4? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Why, they say there's been no cataclysmic intervention of God in past history. Therefore, based on the scientific methods, something must be observable. We must have a record of it. Well, we can't look forward to some cataclysmic event of God coming back and destroying creation and calling men to account. It's just not going to happen. And so that is the final stage of mockery. And friends, every science textbook in every public school or university in America teaches the theory of uniformitarianism. That things just always sort of been like this. Things are always going to sort of be like this for millions and millions and millions and eons and eons and eons. So we're not going to deal with that one day abruptly as some supernatural power is going to come back and destroy everything and call men into judgment. Why, we don't believe that. Well, that's the final form of mockery. Rejecting the second coming of Jesus Christ. Well, number five. Notice the fifth thing that Peter points out here, and that is that mockers live in willful denial. Friend, one thing you have to understand. When someone rejects the Word of God, and specifically when someone rejects Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God, they don't have an intellectual problem, they have a heart problem. It's not that intellectually they can't see it. It's not that intellectually they can't receive it. It's not that intellectually it doesn't make sense. That's not the issue. It's that in their hearts they love sin and they don't want to receive it or believe it. Because once you come to Jesus Christ, He is Savior, listen, and Lord. And you begin to walk in His holiness. You begin to walk in His truth. You begin to walk gladly under His law. And they don't want to do that. So unbelief, therefore, is not a weak thing. Unbelief is a wicked thing in the heart of man. Now notice what it says here, beginning in verse 5, about how these mockers live in willful denial. Now, once again, don't make a mocker out to be some hard, brazen, mean-spirited, ugly person. There are some mockers like that. I've been around some of them. Some of them very sweet, sophisticated, kind, intelligent, well-meaning, sincere people, but they mock the truths of God. And the fact that they don't deal with them, or they just ignore them, or they redefine things to fit their own philosophies. All right, what do they do? Look at verse 5. For when they maintain this, when they hold to that concept of uniformitarianism, when they say everything's been just the way it's always been, there's not going to be some cataclysmic, incredible event in the future where God's going to come back and call creation into account. When they do that, it escapes their notice that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, there's another reading to the first phrase of verse 5 that would be just as legitimate as the translation I have in front of me. It could say, for when they are willfully ignorant of this fact. They are willfully ignorant of this fact. Now, Romans chapter 1 tells us that every man has a God-given conscience. And that by the conscience and the law of God that He's placed in the heart of every man, that man knows there's a right and wrong, and that man knows there's a God who made some things right and who made some things wrong. So for man to be an atheist and deny God, he is willfully ignorant. He has to deny his own heart and conscience because God put it in there. Romans chapter 1 also teaches that from creation itself, man can observe that there is an intelligent creator that man ought to seek and that man ought to serve and that man ought to honor. And when man rejects that, he is willfully doing it. Listen, I don't care if he's a man in the darkest tribes of New Guinea or somewhere in Africa and has never heard of a Bible and has never heard of Jesus. If he's rejected God and he goes to hell, he is without excuse. Romans chapter 1 makes that very clear. But my friend, let me say something to you as a side note here. What would it be like to live in the Bible Belt in the state of Alabama and have heard the Word of God preached and have all the light that we have and still reject it? That's why there are degrees of suffering in hell. Some people reject more light and more truth than others reject. But all, the Bible says, are without excuse. They are willfully ignorant. Now look at verse 5, the last part of that verse. It says, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Now, look at verse 6. Through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, he says what they ignore is that one time there was absolutely nothingness, and God, by his spoken word, created the entire universe. And then after God created the entire universe, there was a point in time when God took water, which was the core substance of planet Earth, and he brought a great cataclysmic flood, and he flooded the entire earth in the days of Noah. And they're willfully ignorant that God has indeed acted in supernatural, cataclysmic ways in the past to radically change creation. So they're absolutely in denial that these things exist. Matter of fact, the Word of God teaches that these things did happen. And I believe honest science proves the fact that there's been a worldwide flood. Matter of fact, you can just look at one simple thing, the fossil records all over the world. The multiplied millions of perfectly formed fossils. You know what they find? They go up into some of the tallest mountains and they find strata or layer after layer of tens of thousands, if not millions, of marine fossils. How did those marine animals get on the tops of those mountains? Unless there was a worldwide flood. And scientists have studied at length today that they look at all the places where animals or plants die and they just lay it down naturally over a slow process on the earth and they never form fossils. They just sort of decay and disappear. Unless there's a volcano. They do say when you have a volcano, things are trapped immediately. Animals and plants and being trapped immediately, they form pretty good looking fossils. So what's the only explanation to have a worldwide system of fossilization like we have? The only explanation is the Bible explanation. God brought up great waters out of those chasms underneath the earth. He brought the canopy of water down on the earth. And great massive bodies of land overlap one another in that cataclysmic event called the flood. And great hordes of animals and plant life were trapped immediately and formed beautiful, perfect fossils. That's what you have all over the world. Now, you know, Christian science... Christian scientists who believe in these things could talk to you for hours from a scientific perspective. But what is Peter's point? They are willfully ignorant that God has indeed acted in the past in a supernatural way and changed everything on planet Earth. But these folks remain willfully ignorant because to admit that God has intervened and that God has called creation into judgment in the flood in the past implies that he can do it again in the future. And if he does, they will be exposed and they will be called into account for their sin. Being enslaved to sin, they therefore must live in denial of this fact. That's why the interpretation of 2 Peter 3:4, they are willfully ignorant, is so accurate. And one of the startling things and haunting things is also in Revelation chapter 1, the Bible teaches that those who continue on in unbelief, and those who continue on in mockery and ridicule of the truths of God, one day God will turn them over to a depraved mind where they no longer have the possibility to repent and understand God's truth any longer. They are locked forever in what the Bible text says, the wording is, to believe those things which are not true or those things which are false. What an awful condition to be in, to be given over to a depraved mind. And notice verse 7, as we continue in their willful denial. They deny that, verse 6, that the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now that day of fire and judgment and destruction is what we see in Revelation 20, verse 11, where John writes there, the heaven and earth fled away. So in verse 7 he says, they not only willfully reject that God by spoken word created everything, God, by spoken word, brought a flood to destroy planet Earth. He said they also willfully reject that God Almighty, listen, right now is holding everything in stability and everything in place on planet Earth. You know why we're not going to have some global atomic explosion or some atomic warfare that's going to wipe out planet Earth? Because God's reserving planet Earth because he wants to destroy it when he gets ready. Now, I don't know what kind of small things God may allow between now and the final judgment. But that's what the Word of God says in verse 7. By His Word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, these scoffers, these ridiculers, when they get to that final hardened place, what are they doing? They scoff at the idea of a second coming. They said, why? Because it's been so long and everything's been this way forever. There's not going to be some judgment, some second coming of God. And what is Peter saying? He said the very fact that God's reserving it by His power ought to show them that He has the power to destroy it when it gets ready. The very thing they're leaning on, the preservation and the continuation of life on earth, is the very thing that ought to prove them at any moment He could destroy it. You see, you and I have been taught and brainwashed over and over and over that there are these natural laws like gravity and other things that just sort of keep everything running. My friend, the natural laws that you and I studied in our public schools are nothing but the present persistent power of a person, Jesus Christ. He is presently and He is personally holding it all together. And if for one split second He took His power off, total chaos would be the result. So when we think about how incredible all of creation is and how it all functions together, we ought to get on our face and say, praise Your almighty power. Your Word is reserving it, preserving it for this time being so that one day You can destroy it in Your will and in Your way. So Peter states in effect here that the flood that is on record in history and record in Scripture, and I believe true science records that it happened, he says the flood is a dire warning of what's going to happen in the future. The flood destroyed the human world as we knew it. In the future, God will destroy the entire creation. The text tells us He'll destroy heaven and earth. So the flood is a picture painted on a small canvas compared to what God has in store for the future. Now look at verse 8 of our text. Now here He gives sort of an admonition to believers not to be startled or not to be upset or frustrated by what all these mockers and ridiculers are saying when they mock and ridicule the second coming. Verse 8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. He's saying just because God is not presently coming and acting in judgment is not a sign of God's weakness or lateness or tardiness. He is absolutely in control. His powerful Word right now is reserving the earth for final judgment. And these false teachers should realize that the same Word that guarantees this present stable world that they delight in also guarantees the judgment that they mock. Furthermore, God counts time differently than man counts time. How do we count? We compare time with time. And so to us, it's been 2,000 years since the Lord's first coming. And for lost man, they look at 2,000 years comparing time with time. Well, my goodness, it's been a long, long time. But God compares time against eternity. And the text says to God, 1,000 years is like one day, and one day is like 1,000 years. So to God, it's only been 2 days since He came the first time. So God's not slow. He's not behind. It's not been a long time in His understanding. Now look at verse 9 for our conclusion. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. What an incredible verse. Here these people are ridiculing and scoffing and mocking and ignoring the teaching of the second coming. And Peter says, God hadn't forgotten. God isn't late. It's not that heaven somehow is mustering up the power or the will to come back in judgment. No, it's the incredible grace of God that comes beaming through, even in this text, of judgment and destruction. God says, I'm not slow. I'm waiting for more to repent and come to salvation. I'm waiting for more to be saved. I'm waiting for more to be forgiven. Now, when these mockers mock the second coming, two things that they need to be reminded of. Number one, it's God's power that's holding everything together, and it's God's power that's going to come in judgment. Matter of fact, just to get a cross-reference on that, Colossians 1, 16 and 17 is a good one to jot down. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. Notice what it says about Jesus here. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. My friend, all this creation's for him. We're for him. The trees are for him. The hills are for him. The dirt is for him. The water's for him. The stars are for him. The comets are for him. The asteroids are for him. The solar system's for him. It's all for him. It's created by him and for him. Now look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And what's going to happen? Listen, in that end time when he comes to destroy the present heavens and earth, all of those that are saved will be in him. Where will we be? I don't know, but we'll be in him. Paul talks about going up to meet the Lord, and he says, and I want to say, Paul, as he's writing that epistle, and Paul says, we're going to be with the Lord one day. And I want to say, well, Paul, what happens next? And he just says, well, we'll just always be with the Lord. In other words, if you get with the Lord, that's enough. I mean, when you get with the Lord, that's enough. And so Jesus is coming again, and nothing's going to hold together except what's in him. Everything else is going to fall apart. God's power is holding all things together. And in a split second, God will release that power and come and judge planet Earth. Secondly, God's not slow. God's not behind. God's being patient that others may be saved. As I was meditating on this, you know who I thought about? I thought about Jeff Noblet. I thought about 20-something years ago when I was going back to college and in my car. And just to be honest with you, I come from a family of mockers. A family of ridiculers. We were a family that were not practicing Christians in any way, shape, or fashion. Didn't go to church, and we gladly mocked and ridiculed the things of God and the people of God, and most Baptist churches gave us good and easy fodder to mock. Because we knew about the adultery in the churches, we knew about the fornicators in the churches, we knew about the thieves and the liars, and we just had a ball mocking and ridiculing and running down. Boy, I'm so glad God didn't give me what I deserved. I'm so glad God didn't come in judgment. I'm so glad He was patient. And allowed me to get in my car that night heading back to college and turn on a radio and hear a minister over the radio share that Jesus Christ loved me and paid for my sin on the cross. If I'd repent of my sin and trust Christ, I could be saved. And that's what happened in my car about 23 years ago on a Sunday night in February. I don't remember what night it was because I didn't know what happened. I just knew it was great. Later, I learned I got saved. I didn't know what getting saved was. I knew it, but when I heard what it was, that's what I got right there. I got that right there. My sins are forgiven. I belong to God now. I'm born again. Never remember, went and joined a Baptist church. Now, I visited all kinds of churches, but I joined a Baptist church because they preached the Bible. And you know what? I made a big mistake. I went into churches thinking everybody loved Jesus and served Jesus in church. And boy, I'm telling you, I was shaken and disturbed for 2 or 3 years. And then I became proud again and thought, these people in these churches don't love God. They don't want to follow the Bible. They don't want to live for God. You know what God said? God said, the church is my method until I come again. You get in the church and be a part of the solution and quit standing around being a part of the problem by griping about it. Can I get an amen there? And so I dedicated my life to serve the Lord in a local church till He comes again. And the rest is history. But what about you? God's patient towards some of you this very morning. He's reaching out to you saying, I'll save you. I'll forgive you if you'll come to me and be saved. Jesus said, if you'll come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. Isn't that a good promise? Doesn't matter who you are, or where you've been, or how long you've been that way. Maybe you're an old mocker and a ridiculer like I was, and you've been that way for years. He'll save you, though. He'll forgive you and give you a brand new start. Come to Jesus today. Put your faith and trust in Him. Believe on Him. He'll change your life forever.
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblet, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.